So Acts chapter 2, the same portion we read last Lord's Day, and the verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And then down in verse 47, and praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Amen. We trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word. So we're continuing with our studies on the church. And in looking at matters in relation to the church, especially as it applies to the local church, we're certainly dealing with matters that are not fundamental. And so we can fellowship with people who hold different views than us. So we are Presbyterian, but we can hold fellowship with those that hold to independency and so on. And while these are not fundamental issues, they are nonetheless important. And so a church should know why, in our case, for example, why we are Presbyterian and why we hold to that particular form of church government. And God willing, over the next while, then we'll have a few messages on that particular issue, why we are Presbyterians, what is Presbyterian church government. And if you don't agree, then we won't fall out over that matter because, as I say, it's not a fundamental. And I showed you in the first message that the word church, ecclesia, in the Greek has different significations. So it refers to the universal church. So the church then refers to that body where everyone who is saved is a member of that body. And we talked about the church militant and the church triumphant, the church on earth and the church in heaven. Or the word church can refer to the local church. And in most of the remainder of our studies then, we're looking at the local church. And last week we talked about how the church in Jerusalem was something of a pattern for the local church. And it's not that the church in Jerusalem was perfect, and that's not the case. But the great purposes that were demonstrated in that Jerusalem church point to the purposes of the local church today. And in relation to that, I want then to come and look at the issue of membership in the church, because it arises out of those words that we looked at last Lord's Day. I don't know, this is an issue that some people have struggles over. We have faithful people in our congregations who devote themselves to the congregation, loyally support the congregation, but they've never actually come into membership, and we don't force anyone to join. Sometimes people get hurt in other places or even in this place, and so they're reluctant to take up church membership, and we certainly must show compassion to such people. And yet I do believe that church membership is biblical, and that's what I want to show to you then this morning. In Acts 2:47, at the end of the verse, it says, "The Lord added to the church daily as such as should be saved." And since the word church has different significances in it, it can refer to different things, we have to ask, what church were these people added to? The Lord added to the church as such as should be saved. Well, there were certainly souls added to the universal church in chapter 5 and the verse 41. It says, chapter 5, verse 14. In chapter 5, 14, believers were the more added to the Lord. Added to the Lord. And when a soul is saved, when a soul is added to the Lord, they are then automatically added to the church. They are part of that universal body of Christ. But is that all that that means, the Lord added to the church, the universal church? I believe it's referring to the Lord adding to the local church. And I believe that's made clear in verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They were added to the church, to that local body, these souls. And the fact you have mention made there of a number, 3,000. It indicates that there was a count being taken place. And it wasn't like sometimes you have today a statistical analysis of how successful a particular campaign was, that the preacher might boast in how many he has added to the church. That's not what was taking place here. But there was a record of who was in the church. If you look at chapter 4 and the verse 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And again, there's this idea of counting, and surely then it implies recording. In chapter 6 and the verse 1, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmur of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And there was then this ministration, this distribution to the poor, especially to widows. And this was within the church. So it wasn't that they were going out in the street and giving this ministration to the widows, although there's nothing wrong with that, of course. But that's not what this is talking about. This was within the church. There was this distribution within the church. Now, that being the case then, it's very evident that the people, as they had been converted, had been brought into the church. If they were being ministered to in the church and through the church, they were part of that church. They were members of that church. And in the early church then, everyone that was converted was brought into the church. And so you would never have heard the view in the early church, I am a member of the universal body of Christ, and therefore I don't need to belong to a local body. And you've probably heard that argument used today, and it might sound clever, but it's no biblical basis, because everyone in the New Testament that became a member of the universal church, they would then become a member of the local church. And so it is true, when someone is converted, they become a member of the universal church. And that is the fundamental issue. But how is that to be manifested? It's manifested by that person coming to be part of the local body. And therefore, those two things, being a member of the universal church and being a member of a local church, they're not opposed. They're actually perfectly in harmony. And that being the case, then we see that in the church there is only to be a converted membership. Only those who are saved are to be brought into the membership of the church. If you look in Acts chapter 9, we see another example here of the outworking of church membership. Acts chapter 9 and verse 26. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. And it's after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. When Saul was come to Jerusalem, he said, or he tried, he attempted to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. And you think of that statement there, he tried, he attempted to join himself to the disciples. Does that just mean that he tried to go to the meetings? Surely that's not what it meant. For even if they would have been afraid of him coming to the meetings, surely they would have been glad for the opportunity to preach to him. So that is not, I believe, what it's speaking about. He was a saint trying to actually become part of that body. And that was the issue then. They were reluctant to receive him into the body. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord. And then verse 28, and he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And so he was received into the church then in Jerusalem. And so we have these examples in the book of the Acts of the Apostles over this issue of membership. And that subject really is established then in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. But in the remainder of the time, I want you to show that there are a number of other proofs in the New Testament that there is such a thing as a church membership. And so if we believe these matters that I'm putting forward to you, I believe then that they very strongly imply that for these to be operational, there had to be a church membership. And so first of all, there was the appointment of church officers, and we're thinking especially of the appointment of the first deacons. Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. And so this is in the context of that problem, where there was this view, and whether it was accurate or not, nonetheless, there was this perception that one group of widows in the church were being looked after better than another. And in verse 3, the problem, or the answer to the problem was, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Verse 5, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen," and it lists the other men that were chosen to be that first board of deacons. And so the people of the congregation then were to choose out men. There was to be this heart searching, seeking guidance of the Lord, choosing out the right men. And when it came then to making the choice, it says in verse 5, "The same pleased the whole multitude, and they chose." And surely the fact that they chose implies then that there was a list of people who could be involved in that decision-making process. So if Mary's friend heard about this choosing that was to take place, and Mary wasn't in the church, but she had attended for 3 Sundays, she wasn't going to be part of the decision-making process, because she wasn't part of the local church. And so there was then, obviously, a people that were recognized to be those that would make this choice. And actually that's reflected in the Greek word "chose" itself. The word "chose" means chosen out of a number, and chosen out of their own number. And in other words then, the deacons were chosen out of the membership of the church. They weren't choosing anyone that they had in their mind. They were choosing out of the number of those that were in that fellowship. And as we think then of the need to appoint church officers, how can church officers be appointed if there is no membership? If there's no defined list of who belongs to the church, chaos would be the result when it would come to that type of situation. And so there must then be the appointment of individuals out of the membership. But then, secondly, the obligations upon church elders point to the fact that there must be a membership. It is the consistent pattern in New Testament churches that there was a plurality of elders. And so you could think, for example, of the Ephesian church, and read in a moment or two some words in Acts chapter 20. In the Ephesian church, there were a group of elders, and together then they had the oversight of that congregation. And this, of course, should be the yearning of this congregation, that we would have this plurality of elders to rule in the work of God. And though we have it in the mother church, we need to seek it for ourselves, that there would be a man raised up in this congregation to hold that office. But if you turn then to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul says to these Ephesian elders, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." And take heed to yourselves. So the elders had a duty to watch over their own souls, but then they had a duty over the flock. And it says that the Holy Ghost has made them overseers over this flock. And so there is this picture of the congregation being a flock, and these elders then being shepherds. That's sometimes why we refer then to the pastor and the elder as an under-shepherd. Because Christ, of course, is the great shepherd of all his sheep. But then the Lord has appointed under-shepherds in these local flocks, in local congregations. Now, thinking of this then in a human realm, if you think of a shepherd and his sheep, if he is to care for sheep, he knows who his sheep are. And so while he
might be interested in his neighbourship, he doesn't feel
that that's his responsibility. He might love those sheep, he's interested in their well-being, but his duty is to the sheep in his flock. And so this is the case then in the local church.
The Lord has appointed men who are keepers of the flock.
The Holy Ghost has made them overseers in that flock.
And the shepherd then has to know who his sheep are. Surely that is so obvious in that particular illustration. The sheep don't move from one shepherd to another shepherd every week, trying to get the best out of every shepherd. They remain with their shepherd, and they must know their shepherd. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you." And the converse surely also is true. The shepherd must know his sheep. And the very beginning of that then is he must know who his sheep are. 1 Peter 5, verse 2, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly."
And there you have this idea, feed the flock of God, take the oversight. It's not by constraint. You don't force people to come under your leadership, but you do it willingly. In other words, they commit themselves to be under your care as a shepherd, and the shepherd then willingly takes that oversight. And all of this, I believe, then implies church membership, elders who know who their sheep are,
and sheep who recognize their spiritual shepherds, who their spiritual shepherds are, and submit to their care and their God-given authority, recognizing they are to obey them that have rule over them. And we are to submit ourselves to those in leadership. So this idea of church elders then brings to your attention the idea of membership. Then the practice of church discipline, it brings to our attention the idea of membership. I mentioned in the first message in John 18, where the Lord presented that case of when there was a problem or a dispute, a fault, and if it couldn't be resolved privately, the final recourse would be in bringing it on to the church. And the church then have a role in discipline. And we not only learn that here in Matthew 18, but in 1 Corinthians 5, we read there about a man who was guilty of terrible fornication in the church at Corinth. And Paul was pleading with the church that they would rise to deal with that matter. And so he must be put out for a time. And we know then from 2 Corinthians that particular discipline was successful, because the idea behind church discipline is to see a person restored. And sadly, there are times when an individual is disciplined and he never will come back. That's a tragic thing. But the practice of church discipline, the desire of it, is to see a person repent and ultimately restored into fellowship in the congregation. Now, the idea of church discipline then surely implies church membership. How can someone be put out of membership or have their membership suspended if they are not a member? And so the way that church discipline operates effectively, if there is a membership in which then the elders can exercise their God-given role, and of course we long that this would never have to happen, and yet tragically sometimes it does. But when that need would arise, it implies there must be a membership in order for this to be operational. And then my final argument for church membership is responsibilities in church life. Now, church officers certainly have a role, a very vital role, to play in the growth of Christians. And so every member of the body has a role to play. So the officers have a very vital role, but then every member has a role to play. Hebrews 10:24, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another." And so there is that duty upon us all to encourage one another, to exhort one another. We're all gifted in different ways, and we are then to implement the gifts that the Lord has given us. And those gifts are to be implemented, I believe, especially through a membership of a local congregation.
If you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and the verse 25.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and the verse, we'll read the verse 20 first of all. Now are they many members, but yet one body. Verse 25. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honoured, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And so we're all members of this body. We're the body of Christ, we're members in particular, and therefore there's this duty to minister to one another. Now, certainly it is true that when Paul there is speaking about the body of Christ, these words can be understood in that universal sense. So we are all members of a universal body, or to use the language of the New Testament elsewhere, we are all brick stones, living stones, that are part of this building, and we have a duty then, one to another. But how is that outworked? If we're all members of one body, how is this outworked? It's outworked not through parachurch organizations, but it's outworked through being members of a local church. And so if we're members one of another, that is to be demonstrated in a local place, ministering to one another in the context then of membership and under the care and the support of the elders within that place. And therefore, membership does carry responsibility. So those that are in membership, they will identify the financial need of the work, they'll support the work financially. There'll be a faithful participation, and that certainly implies attendance. They will be living a godly life. And so there will be these responsibilities, but seeing then that they are part of a body, they will be glad to make their contribution to that part of the Lord's body. And I mentioned earlier how Saul of Tarsus, after he was converted and he went to Jerusalem, he sought to join the Jerusalem church. And the word join that was used there concerning Saul of Tarsus, it's a word that means to glue together. To join is to be glued together, or to cleave together. Whatever our view in the matters that I've raised this morning, here is our duty. We are to be glued together, or to have a close and a very special relationship. And having been glued to Christ, united to Him, we are then to be glued to His people. And that surely reminds us of marriage. Remember how the Lord, as He was dealing with the issue of marriage in Mark chapter 10, and the Lord said, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." And though the word joined there, joined together, is a different Greek word than the one Paul, or was used concerning Saul of Tarsus seeking to join the church, it is nonetheless a synonym. And it has this idea of being glued. And so the couple as they are united in marriage, they are glued together. And we then in our conversion have been glued to Christ. And being glued to Christ, joined to Him, we are then to be glued, we are to be joined together with the Lord's people. And may the Lord enable us all more and more to have that deep love one for another. And despite our differences, despite the different backgrounds that we may come from, different outlooks, that we would have that real desire to cleave one to another. And trust the Lord will bless His word to our hearts.